Let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. We're in verse 1. Now today, I brought another Bible with me. It's an old Bible. It's a wide margin Cambridge. If anybody knows what that is, it has wide margins on it. And as you can see, that's so you can write notes. It's a King James Version. You wouldn't know it by looking at it because all the gold has been rubbed off of the binder. It's a very nondescript looking Bible. Anyone looking at my bookshelf would easily pass over it unless they were really interested in old leather. Otherwise, it would mean nothing to them. But this is not just an old Bible. This is actually a wedding gift that was given to me by my father on May 26, 1984. And of course, it's got all kind of good stuff in it, but the best thing is it's a little message that he wrote in the fly leaf, which I'm not going to read today. I'll read part of it later, but and nobody else would think anything of the Bible, but I prize it highly. Amen. And the message that he wrote when I read it at my wedding, it was nice. But now that I'm a father, after many years of marriage and fatherhood, it means a whole lot more to me. Now, why did I say that? Not because it's Father's Day, but to make a point. Because in the same way, you might not get too excited about an old wooden box. A wooden box that's 3 feet, 9 inches long, 2 feet, 3 inches high, 2 feet, 3 inches wide, made of wood, old wood. It is covered in gold, so that's interesting. But you might not get too excited about that box that is called the Ark of the Covenant. But your disregard may change somewhat when you realize that the true significance of this old piece of sacred furniture is that it represents the very presence of God. Amen. And it represents the presence of God among His people, even more importantly. And the story that we're about to read in chapter 6, it's about the ark, and it should matter to us because chapter 6 is really more than just a journal of the ark's travels. Chapter 6 is actually a revelation of God Himself. So let's look at the first two verses. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah, that would be Kiriath Jearim, to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. Now, here we're talking about the Ark of the Covenant. And except for a brief mention in 1 Samuel chapter 14, we haven't seen the ark at all since 1 Samuel chapter 4 through 6. You remember what happened there? Eli's two boys, Hophni and Phinehas, they were going out to battle. And the Israelites said, well, we can beat the Philistines if we have the Ark of God with us. So let's take it. Let's take the Ark to the battle. And what happened? Did they win? No. They were sorely defeated. And not only that, but the Philistines stole the Ark from the Israelites. They stole it and they carried it off. And they put it in the temples of their gods. Now the Philistines quickly realized that they didn't want that ark. They didn't want it at all. As a matter of fact, they kept passing it from one town to the next. And every time it showed up at another Philistine town, people started hurting. People started dying. And it didn't take them but a few months to realize, maybe we messed up. Let's give it back. Let's just give it. Let's just cut our losses and give it back. And how do you remember how they did it? Well, they built a new cart. They put that little box right on that cart. And they attached two milk cows to it. Now, we don't know, we're not, most of us aren't farmers, so when you say a milk cow, that's a cow that is actually nursing a calf.
Amen.
And every day they have to nurse that calf because they have the milk. And if they don't nurse the calf, they're in pain. And so the Philistines thought, well, we'll put those two milk cows in front of that calf and we'll just let them go. And if they go back to Israelite, the Israelite nation, then we know that it's God. If they go back home, then we know it's not God. And it was just a lot of bad luck. You know, pagans believe in bad luck.
Yes.
Pagans believe in good luck. Christians don't.
Amen.
And you know what happened? They let them cows go and they went straight to Israel.
Amen.
Crying, mowing, lowing all the way.
Yeah.
But they went straight to Israel. And so in Samuel chapter 14, Saul actually calls for the ark because he's kind of in a pickle and he needs some direction. But even though they might have brought the ark to him, he never inquired of the ark because things change. And you know how Saul is. Things change, out of sight, out of mind. He didn't need God at that particular time. He thought he did, but he didn't. Now the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be kept in the Holy of Holies inside the tabernacle because it symbolized the throne of God. But for over 75 years, the ark wasn't housed in the tabernacle at Shiloh. After it was returned by the Philistines, it had a short stay in the city of Beth Shemesh. If you remember that, the men of Beth Shemesh gladly received it, but then they made the mistake of looking inside of it. And God treated them just like He did the Philistines. And so they realized they didn't want it hanging around their neighborhood either. So they sent it off to Kirjath Jearim to be guarded at the house of Abinadab. And there it has set the entire time we've been studying 1 and 2 Samuel. The ark has been nowhere near the tabernacle. Now before we get too far into this story, we need to look at the significance of what the ark really actually represents to the nation of Israel. If we look in Numbers chapter 10, Numbers chapter 10 verse 35, we get a glimpse of what Moses thought about the ark. In Numbers chapter 10 verse 35 it says, "So it was, whenever the ark set out, that Moses said, 'Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.' And when it rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel.'" So, this kind of gives us a hint of what the Israelites thought of the ark. So closely was the ark identified with Yahweh's presence that when the ark moved out to lead the Israelites to a new campsite, Moses would declare, "Rise up, O Lord." Now he wasn't talking about the ark. He was talking about what it represented. It represented God's presence. So when the ark set out, he said, "Rise up, O Lord." When they got to the next campsite and the ark was set down and rested, "Return, O Lord." So this close association between the Ark of the Covenant and the God of the Covenant, it doesn't mean that the ark was the image of Yahweh, because that would be sin.
Amen.
What it does mean is that the Ark of the Covenant was simply a sacred illustration of Yahweh's presence. It represented His presence. It pointed to something that was greater than the box itself. But here's the thing. If the ark signifies God's presence, what sort of God does it imply that is present? What kind of God is the ark representing? Well, there are three things that we want to look at real quickly. Number one is the ark reveals Yahweh's rulership over the nation of Israel. In 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2, David makes reference to the ark as being the footstool of our God. Now, in that day and age, nowadays, ottomans and footstools are fairly, well, I wouldn't say they're normal because now everybody's got recliners. You don't need a footstool. But back in the day, nobody had footstools except kings. Kings sat on thrones and their feet rested on footstools. And when David calls the ark the footstool of our God, what he is saying is, obviously, Yahweh is king.
Amen.
Not only that, the ark speaks of Yahweh's reconciliation of sinners to Himself. Every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the sin offering on top of the ark and in front of the ark. And so the requirement for reconciling sinners was made by God, made possible by God through the Ark of the Covenant. As a matter of fact, everyone knows what the lid of the ark is called. The lid was completely separate from the box. The lid was called, literally, the mercy seat, where God dwells, His presence dwells. You've all seen the movie, right? Raiders of the Lost Ark?
Yeah.
All right. Now, that's not historically accurate. I don't know if you knew that or not. It's not the ark was gold. All right, that's about as close as they got.
Yeah.
But it does have the angels at the top. And right below those angels, those cherubims, below their wings was what was recognized as the mercy seat, the dwelling place of God. And so that was where reconciliation was made for the nation of Israel and for all those who believed in God. But there's another thing that the ark represents. The ark emphasizes Yahweh's revelation of Himself to man. You see, what was underneath that lid, what was inside the ark, there were three things. One of them was a pot of manna to remind Israel of their days in the wilderness. Another thing was the rod that Aaron had that budded. All right, that was evidence of God's authority being placed on Aaron. But there is one other thing in that ark. There were some stone tablets, and on those stone tablets was chiseled all of the divine commandments that Yahweh had given. The covenant commandments that God had given to the Israelites. Not only that, but the ark itself was the location where Yahweh would meet with Moses to deliver further instructions for the nation of Israel. When Moses wanted to talk to God, where did he go? He went to the tabernacle. He went to the Ark of the Covenant. And there he spoke to God. The Bible says face to face. So the Ark of the Covenant is the place of Yahweh's directing word. Now knowing all of this, it's easy to see why David wanted the Ark in Jerusalem. I mean, good thing to have. But I don't think it was just because of the Ark's spiritual significance. I think in his heart, David truly wanted to honor the Lord, and he wanted to give Him His rightful place as King of Israel. And that just can't happen if the Ark of the Covenant is sitting over in some backwater location out of the way. I mean, it's just in somebody's house. I'm sure they're taking good care of it, but nobody sees it. Nobody uses it. Nobody makes use of God's presence. Now, if Jerusalem was going to be the new capital of a united Israel, then it was necessary that Yahweh's presence should be there also. Or else what would be the point? And I think that David also had a secret desire in his heart to one day build a permanent sanctuary for Yahweh in Jerusalem. And the first step to having that permanent sanctuary, obviously, is to have the Ark of the Covenant there in Jerusalem. But there might also be a political reason for moving the ark to Jerusalem. Because let's face it, the ark itself symbolized one nation under God. I mean, we're all familiar with that term. It means nothing today, not in our country. But in Israel, it did mean something. They were one nation under God, under Yahweh, under their covenant Father. In 1 Chronicles chapter 13, sorry I didn't give you all these things earlier. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, I want to take a minute and look at what's going on. Because as I said before, 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, they kind of elaborate on things that are taking place in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 2 Kings. In 2 Samuel, we get two verses of David deciding to bring the ark to Jerusalem, but 1 Chronicles chapter 13 gives us a little bit more background, it fleshes it out a little bit more. Look at verse 13. Sorry, look at verse 1 of chapter 13. Then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you And if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and the Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us, and let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul. Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. Isn't that good? Isn't it good when the thing is right in all the eyes of the people? Well, it helps, but it doesn't necessarily mean anything. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor in Egypt to as far as the entrance of Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Baalah, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim where his name is proclaimed. So we see that David went all out on this. He didn't do this on a whim. He didn't do it on his own accord. He sought the approval and the assistance of all the leaders of Israel. And then he gave a general invitation for all the priests and the Levites to come on over. Come on, let's just get together and knock this thing out. And everyone was excited about it. Everyone was in agreement. And that's really kind of hard to do, to get an entire nation to be in agreement on anything.
Amen.
Especially when they're believers.
Yeah.
It's hard to get Christians to agree on anything as it is today. But in this, they were in agreement. So it's a big deal. I believe it was David's desire that all the past divisions that they suffered with in the book of Judges and in the book of 1 Samuel, all the problems that existed between the tribes, the tribal distance, David's desire that all these things would be forgotten as the people began to focus on the Lord. And rightly, he should expect that. Because when you begin to focus on the Lord, well, everything else kind of falls away. Everything else becomes, how's the old song say, turn your eyes upon Jesus.
Yeah.
Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. It's just a song, but it's a reality.
Amen.
When we focus on Jesus, all the little problems that plague us on a daily basis, they really don't mean that much.
Hallelujah.
They really don't mean that much. But when the people begin to focus on the Lord, then what they're doing is they're focusing on a presence that equals protection, it equals victory, it equals security.
Amen.
And that's what David wanted for his people. He didn't just want the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem for himself. He wanted it for all of God's people because it would have benefited them. So all the noise, all the traffic that took place in Kirjath-Jearim that day, it really mattered. It was really important. By bringing the ark to Jerusalem, David is saying that Yahweh's presence can no longer remain out on the back roads. It must now be central focus and the reality of His kingdom. He is giving proper place for the presence of God. The worship of Yahweh, this ruling, reconciling, revealing God, it must be at the heart of Israel's national life, if they're ever going to have any kind of life at all. And having the Ark of God in Jerusalem will be an open declaration that this majestic, pardoning, speaking God is in the midst of His people.
Amen.
And that's what David wanted. And so, that's what David set out to do. Him and all his buddies, all his friends, all of his subjects, we should say. So what chapter 6 is teaching us, If you look at chapter 6 in light of chapter 5, it's teaching us something very important. You see, in chapter 5, what happened? David put a hurt on the Jebusites. And he spanked the Philistines twice. But now, his only concern is in honoring his God and uniting his kingdom in worshiping their God in the right way, in the proper way. Now, this isn't to say that whipping the Jebusites and the Philistines doesn't matter. But what it does insinuate is that God's people are not sustained by crises only. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, you just look around. Where do you most often see Christians getting excited? When they get mad. Right? Christians get mad. That's when they get excited. My goodness, you mean that this corporation is going to let people go into men, go into women's restrooms just because they feel like it? Oh, that's when the church gets up in arms. Anytime there's any change, whether it's in a morality emergency or a social emergency or a cultural emergency, or God help us if it's a political emergency, the church is up in arms. But is that what we're here for?
No.
To fight and to fight and to fight? I mean, don't get me wrong, we do have a fight to fight. I mean, there are battles to be won, but battle is not our life.
Amen.
It's not our purpose.
Right.
It's just part of it. It's part of what we are. God's people don't thrive on defeating the Philistines. They only thrive by seeking God's face.
Amen.
As a matter of fact, if you're not seeking God's face, you're not going to be able to defeat the Philistines.
Right.
And it's easy for the modern church to lose sight of this truth. We're always seem to be able to dredge up enough adrenaline over all of these other problems. But when it comes right down to worshiping the Lord, I'll do it tomorrow. I don't have time today. I'll get to it tomorrow. I will do it tomorrow. I guarantee I'll do it tomorrow. It will get done tomorrow.
No.
But our problem is tomorrow never comes.
Amen.
See, there's always something out there that gets our blood boiling. But here's the thing. Crises may stimulate us to action, but they do not sustain our life. You cannot live on battle. The church must never look to the latest cause for the reason for her existence. And I tell you what, the problem in a lot of churches is that's just it. They live to serve people. They don't live to worship God. Don't get me wrong, serving others is good. But it means nothing if you're not worshiping God in spirit and truth. It means nothing. You're no longer a church. You're just an organization. The people get together and they have a good time and they go help other people. And what comes of it? Nothing. What did Jesus say? The poor you have with you always. If you're looking to do something, you'll always have opportunity to serve other people. But you'll not always have an opportunity to worship God. Not the way He deserves to be worshipped. Now don't get me wrong. We cannot ignore the enemies that are outside the walls of our church. But we must not be absorbed by them. They cannot consume our life. We must not allow that. War must never replace worship.
Amen.
We cannot allow that to happen. And so the real question for Israel and the real question for Grace Chapel is not necessarily who is against us, but more importantly, who is amongst us.
Amen.
And the Holy Spirit is here today. He's here for a reason. And He has brought you here for a reason. Let's enjoy His purpose. Let's discover His purpose. And let's make it beneficial to our lives. That's what we're here today. And that's why David wanted to bring the ark to Jerusalem. Not because it just looked like a neat piece of furniture. There was purpose in it. There was meaning in it. Deep spiritual meaning. So it's all good. It's all good. Let's look in verse 3. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. Wow, they were getting after it. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. Wow. So it was fun, it was loud, it was religious. There was dancing and singing all over the place with all the instruments that you could think of. Kirjath Jearim was a rocking place. A whole lot of shaking was going on there. And the ark was traveling on a new cart. I mean, who doesn't like a new ride? And it was pulled by oxen, but we have these two fellows, Uzzah and Ahio, who were serving as attendants to the ark. Now, they were the sons of Abinadab, so they probably were familiar with the ark. They hung around it all their lives, as long as it was at the house. So, they felt comfortable escorting the ark. But a funny thing happened on the way to Jerusalem, around the vicinity of Nacon's threshing floor. It took a minute for everybody to realize what was going on. The dancing stopped, then the music stopped, and all eyes were focused on Uzzah, lying on the ground, writhing, twitching. And then he wasn't. Someone called 911. Turn out the lights, guys. Party's over. The party is over. And there it stopped. Right there. And it says that David became angry. Isn't that usually our response when God does something that we're not expecting? We don't stand back and say, "Oh God, what's going on?" No, we say, "God, what's going on? That can't be. What are you doing, God?" Now, let me just present to you this question. Does this sound offensive to you? I mean, isn't this kind of...
Yes.
What in the world's going on? I mean, he was doing what he thought was right. He was doing what he thought was a blessing to the Lord and to Israel. Uzzah was just trying to help. I mean, what's he supposed to do? Let the ark slide off of the cart onto the ground?
Yes.
Why didn't Yahweh cut him some slack? Why was he so severe? Why was he so arbitrary? Why did he just execute him? Why was it so final? I mean, shouldn't we be angry at something like this, like David? Not really. Not if you know your Bible. Because if you know your Old Testament, then you realize that this whole process was doomed from the very start. Despite David's excitement and his good intentions, despite Israel's agreement and their glad participation, there was one thing missing in all the preparations. If you'll notice, there's no record of David seeking the mind of the Lord in this matter at all. Which is mind-numbing, because we just saw at the end of chapter 5, he asked the Lord for direction twice when it came to the Philistines. "Hey God, we got a battle to do. What you want me to do today? God, we got another battle. What you want me to do today?" Here, he's going to do something good for God, and what does he do? He just figures it out for himself. That's his first mistake. Moving the ark to Jerusalem seemed like a great idea, and everyone was enthusiastic about it, but the king didn't follow his usual pattern of asking the Lord for direction. Well, here's the thing. What pleases the king and what pleases all the people may not necessarily please God.
Amen.
And what doesn't please God will not have God's blessing.
True.
That's just the long and the short of it. And this attempt to move the ark fails miserably for one reason, and that's because the Levites were not carrying the ark.
Amen.
Say, wait a minute. It was a new cart. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. God doesn't worry about what things look like. God worries about what things are.
Amen.
Are you being obedient?
Right.
Or are you not being obedient? That's really all that matters.
Amen.
Good intentions do not sway God's holiness. The Levites did not carry the ark. You see, long ago, Yahweh had given Moses and all of the Levites, all of the priests, he gave them specific instructions on how the ark was to be transported. Not just the ark, but all the articles, all the items that were used in the tabernacle. And the rules were pretty simple. And I'm sure we all will remember them. There were just three things. Number one, don't touch. Number two, don't look. And number three, no carts. You would think it would be not that difficult to remember. See, there were certain priests, the sons of Aaron, who were assigned to go into the tabernacle, and they were going to cover all of the articles that needed to be transported. They had rings on them. They would install poles in those rings. And when they were finished, then the next group of Levites would come in. These were specifically Levites from the Kohath clan. So the Bible calls them Kohathites. Amen. Kohath was a descendant of Aaron. No. He was related to Aaron. I think he was an uncle. There were three groups of Levites. Kohath, the Aarons, the descendants of Aaron, and there is another one, Merari. But the Kohathites were issued the responsibility to come into the tabernacle, to grab those poles, and to pick that box up and to set it on their shoulder. And wherever that box was going to go, they were going to carry it. It was not to be put on a new cart. You say, well, what's the big deal? Well, it gives us an illustration here. That the burden of the Lord, there's nothing mechanical about the Christian life. There's nothing that you can wake up in the morning, plug it in and say, okay, God, this will take care of my responsibility to you. I've got other things to do. There's nothing mechanical in the Christian life. Amen. The burden of the Lord is our burden to carry every day of our life. But how much of a burden is it? Really? Jesus said, hey, my burden is easy. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. But it's what our response, it's what we have to do. You know, we can't just say, God, you know, there's no formula. There's no 12-step program that's going to get us into maturity. It's every day. Amen. Every day I pick up my cross and I follow Him. Nothing mechanical. It's an illustration for us on our relationship with God. It was an illustration for the Israelites, but these guys didn't take heed to it. You see, when David and his folks, his cohorts, when they used a new cart that was drawn by oxen, they were actually following the pattern of the pagan Philistines. He said, hey, the Philistines did it. They got away with it. Yeah, but they were Philistines. They didn't know any better. And God had already taken care of them, you know, time and time again. This was not a pattern that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. It was something that the pagans thought up, and they were just copying it. Also, the Kohathites were not supposed to touch any of the articles, and they were especially not supposed to look upon them, that is, to inspect them. And Numbers chapter 4 tells us they were not to do these things lest they die. Now, if somebody says, don't do this or you're going to die, I'm going to tuck it in the back of my mind. No, I don't think I'll do that. Amen. You know those signs that they put on those big electrical, you know, danger? No problem. I got no problem. I'd heard a story of a guy who was trying to rob copper from an electrical site. And he took these big things and he was going to cut that electrical wire. And you can imagine the thousands and thousands of volts that were running through that wire. Well, he never knew what hit him. So that was he got the Darwin Award, you know. Survival of the fittest. He just didn't have it up there. So, I tell you what, he didn't need the copper after that. Amen. He didn't need it at all. Do not touch, do not look upon, lest you die. Obviously, God didn't want them to die. That's why He warned. That's why they had those big warning signs. Amen. Because people are being kind to idiots that don't know any better. Here, I'll take this copper. Go ahead. The warning was God's kindness to His servants. He wanted them to live. He did not want them to die. So it wasn't as though David and Uzzah and the rest of Israel had had no warning. They did. They had it. They just didn't take heed of it. And so obviously Yahweh's judgment against Uzzah was anything but arbitrary. He was just sticking to His word. If God says, don't do this or I'm going to have to do something to you, well, if you do it, what do you think's going to happen? I mean, God's not a liar. He's not going to go back on His word just because you don't think He should. I mean, if He says He's going to do it, believe me, He's going to do it. Good or bad. And so that brings us curiously to verse 8 where it says, David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. But why is it? Why was David angry? I mean, personally, for my first initial reaction would be, oh my goodness, You know, what am I doing? What's coming for me? Because David was culpable in all of that. He was the one that got it all together. But no, David was angry. And it says that David became angry. Why? Because of the Lord's outbreak. And literally in the Hebrew, that word outbreak is listed three times. It says, the Hebrew says to break out. And it's that David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak, that he broke out against Uzzah. And so he called the name of the place Outbreak, the Lord's Outbreak, Uzzah, to this day. So the Hebrew word is listed three times in that verse. They kind of watered it down in the English, but it's there. Why is it repeated three times? Well, because we're a little bit slow on the uptake.
Yeah.
If you remember last week, chapter 5, verse 20, turn there quickly. That same word is used four times. So David went to Baal Perazim. That Perazim means to break out, the Lord's breakout. And David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water." Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. The Lord has broken through. Now, it's the same word. It's the same breakout. It's the same breakout of judgment from God.
Amen.
The only difference, the only slight difference is in chapter 5, the breakout of the Lord was against David's enemies. In chapter 6, the breakout of the Lord was against David's friends.
Yeah.
It's a big difference. Yeah. See, in chapter 5, verse 20, David wasn't angry. They weren't angry at all. He was happy. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Now in verse 8, he's like, I'm not sure about this. God, what you doing breaking out? Breaking out on Uzzah. Here's the scary truth. God himself may break out against the Philistines or the Israelites. God's lethal holiness can level pagans and believers alike. Just because you're a believer doesn't mean God's holiness doesn't matter. Doesn't mean God's word doesn't matter. David's anger, obviously, is based on confusion. He didn't understand why his good intentions weren't enough. My God, I'm trying to do you a favor here. But you see, God is concerned with both our intentions and our actions. Your intentions can be all well and good, but if your actions don't line up with God's word, sorry. It's not going to work out. You can object to this all you want, but the truth is painfully clear. You don't mess around with a God that is both real and holy. At least you shouldn't mess around. God's not just our warm, fuzzy friend in the sky. We tend to forget that there is heat in His holiness. Now, we don't need to be terrified about God's holiness, but it wouldn't do us any harm to be scared a little bit about it. Yeah? To have a little bit of the fear of the Lord. Because the Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is what? It's the beginning of wisdom. Hey, if you have enough fear in your heart to be respectful of God's holiness, the Bible says, you're getting smarter.
Amen.
You're getting smarter.
Amen.
Right. Yeah? You won't end up like getting a Darwin Award, being so stupid that you kill yourself unintentionally. And that was what Uzzah did here.
Yeah.
He killed himself unintentionally,
but
he did it nonetheless. Verse 9. David has a change of heart. He's on an emotional roller coaster. David was angry, but verse 9 says David was afraid of the Lord that day. Now he's finally coming to his senses. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" Well, if this isn't going to work, how are we going to get it to Jerusalem? What am I going to do? So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. Now, in the reality, he's almost there. He's very close. It had come a long way before Uzzah stuck his foot in his mouth. But it stopped. Right where it stopped, they said they turned aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So obviously there's some benefit of having the ark of God around.
Yeah.
Except it's only for those that approach it correctly.
Right. Yeah,
there's some detriment to having it around if you're going to just, you know, dismiss it as a box. And happen to lean up against it, you know.
Tithing was a good one.
Yeah, I don't know if I should say this. I don't think it's illegal. We driving home from New Orleans last week, I saw something crossing the road. Like, what in the world? You know, and the way I drive, I had to, what was that? So I had to go back down and come back. The guy was with me. Oh, let's get it. It was the largest snapping turtle I had ever seen.
Amen.
And it was crossing the road.
Amen.
And the only reason I brought that up is because somebody was asking us, hey, I'll take some, they have a pond they want to fill the pond with turtles because they don't have any turtles in their pond. So, well, here's a turtle for you. So we have it at the shop in a big old barrel, and it's just sitting in there. Now, I've never fooled with a snapping turtle. We had it on the ground, and I kind of nudged the back of it. That sucker jumped up off the ground with his mouth out. I'm glad I was standing behind it. It scared me to death. I didn't know a turtle could jump, at least not that high. Whew. But every time I walk past that barrel, I know there's disaster in that thing. You know, don't drop a tool in there. You'll never get it out. Or you'll pull back a nub one way or the other. But that's the way it is with the Ark of the Covenant. It's glorious. It's wonderful. But it's also deadly.
Amen.
If you refuse to acknowledge it, if you refuse to respect it,
Amen.
Hey, it'll be the death of you. Sure. I'm bound and determined that turtle's not going to be the death of me. I'm staying away from it. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he should be. But then he comes to, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? What am I going to do? David should be afraid. For if Yahweh had broken out on Uzzah, what's to stop Yahweh from breaking out on Israel? Or on even David, for that matter. They were all complicit in this endeavor. They all knew the requirements of the law, and they all chose to ignore them. Uzzah was the only one that touched it, though. But now David finds himself in a conundrum. You know what a conundrum is?
Yeah.
That's between a rock and a hard place.
Right.
He knew it was important to bring the ark into the center of Israel's life. He wanted all Israel to be excited about the presence and the glory of God. But because of what happened to Uzzah, David felt he couldn't do what God wanted him to do. And so he asks the obvious question. He throws up his hands. How can the ark of the Lord come to me? But we'll answer that question. But before we get there, the lesson that we want to look at here in all of this is simply this: God's work must be done in God's way if it's to have God's blessings.
Amen.
Is that profound? Is that earth shaking? I mean, it is profound, but it shouldn't be that. I mean, it should be obvious. I mean, if we want God to bless our ministries, all of our individual ministries, then we have to do God's work in God's way.
Amen.
Or we can't expect Him to respond to us. We can't expect Him to come along and fix our problems just because we're arrogantly saying, I want to do it my way, God, but I want You to bless me.
Yeah, right.
God said, well, you just keep on wanting.
Yeah,
good luck with that. The fact that all the leaders of Israel agreed to use the cart didn't make it right. And when it looked like the ark was going to fall off that cart, Uzzah presumptuously tried to steady it, and he was killed because he stuck out his hand and touched the ark. God had warned about this, and every Israelite should have known about it. So in the end, it was Uzzah's own fault. Now, here's something I want to bring to your attention. It's interesting that I see when I was studying this, and it's clearly in the Word of God. At the beginning of any new era in biblical history, God sometimes will manifest His power in judgment simply to remind His people that one thing has not changed, And that one thing is this: God's people must obey God's word. No matter what else is changing around you, that's the one thing that we have to remember. That if you are God's people, then you have to obey God's word. There's no other way around it. When the tabernacle was first constructed and the priests were first inducted into the service, or into the ministry, you remember the story, Nadab and Abihu, well, they got all excited. Hey, we're going to serve God. We're going to go in the tabernacle. We're going to sacrifice right now. And God said, no, you're not. They wanted to enter the tabernacle under their own pretense. And the Bible says that fire came out of the tabernacle and consumed them. Yeah, next time I wouldn't do that. No. I'd probably write some notes on how to enter the tabernacle and post it on the door. Yeah. Don't get it in your mind that you're going to do what you want to do simply because it's right. It's a religious thing to do. When Israel entered into the promised land, you remember that old boy Achan? Achan was executed. Why? Because he disobeyed God's command. He stole some of the spoil from Jericho. Even in the New Testament, when the church first started, Ananias and Sapphira, well, they thought they were going to pull the wool over Peter's eyes. But then not only did they lie to the apostles, they lied to the Holy Spirit. And, yeah. They had a new grave. They had two new graves out in the front of the church that day. Can you imagine those old boys that had to carry out Ananias? They're out there digging that hole. They get it all. They walk in. There's another one. Work's just never done. Now here at the start of David's reign in Jerusalem, God reminds His people again that they are not to imitate the pagan nations when they serve Him, because everything that they need to know about worshiping God is found in His Word. Amen. It's just right here. Now I will read a portion of this from my gift. Now, my dad wrote on here, volumes would not contain all the advice I could share with you from the past 23 years of married life. However, they have only confirmed the truth of this book. Therefore, I direct you to Psalms 119, verse 9 and 11. Here lies the key to success in any endeavor. Now, even my dad wouldn't venture to give me advice. What does he do? He tells me to look at God's Word. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to His Word. Verse 11. Your Word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. If that's all you know, that's a pretty good bit. If those two things are the foundation of your Christian walk, you're headed in the right direction. And so, when it comes to being married, my dad said, hey, just read your Bible. And when it comes to David's questions, how will the Ark of God come to me? Well, David, just read your Bible. David's response in the rest of chapter 6 shows that he eventually discovered the answer to his own question. Amen. He found the answer by turning to the law and to the testimony, which is what Isaiah says. David found the answer in God's Word. Then the body of Christ today needs to take note of this reminder. And they need to return to the Word of God for a proper understanding of the will of God for their lives, for their church. Because there's no amount of unity, no amount of spiritual enthusiasm that will compensate for disobedience. Doesn't matter how big your fellowship meetings are. It doesn't matter how exciting your worship times are. If you're not obeying God, it's all for naught. It is all for naught. When God's work is done in man's way, and when we imitate the world instead of obeying the Word, then we can never expect the blessing of God. And we shouldn't expect the blessing. But people do it all the time. And they think, well, if we just pray harder, if we just sing better, if we just, you know. No, if you just read the Word, you just worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Hey, what else can you do? There's nothing else to it. Yeah, we have battles to fight. Yeah, we have people to reach. But that's all ancillary stuff. That stuff comes after we learn how to worship the God who saved us. Worship the God who sustains us. And do it regularly. Do it daily. Hourly if we have to. And believe me, if you're anything like me, you probably need it hourly. You see, the crowds may approve of what we do, but what about the approval of God? When it comes right down to it, if you don't have that, you don't have anything. Doesn't matter how big your church is. If you don't have God's approval. You know, in the way of the world, well, it might seem good for a while, but it ultimately leads to death. Just ask Uzzah. He'll tell you. Yeah, and that's important for us to understand. Uzzah was taken out, but that's only his physical life.
Right.
If he was a believer, I mean, he might have messed up. He wasn't a very good believer. He didn't study his Bible very well. But hey, he would have went to the Abraham's bosom, and he would be in heaven today.
Amen.
So we're not talking about Uzzah being condemned or judged for eternity. This was just that action resulted in unfortunate consequences. But if the ark is so important as we present today, why isn't it with us? Why isn't it around? Why don't we need it handy? Let me put it simply. Because Jesus Christ fulfills everything that the ark signifies.
Amen.
Jesus Christ, His character and His nature, is the clearest and most obvious revelation of God to the earth. But Jesus said, hey, when you're looking at me, you see the Father. You know, the disciples said, well, why don't you show us the Father? And He's like, you're looking at me, you're looking at the Father. I am a picture of the Father. I am an illustration of the Father. Jesus reveals God's love. He reveals His compassion. He reveals His justice and His holiness. Everything that Jesus is, the Father is. We just see it in physical form. But Jesus is also our reconciliation to God. Jesus is our priest who brought His own blood into the sanctuary. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that. And in doing so, He obtained eternal redemption for all those who receive Him as their Savior. He is the only reconciliation we need. And that's not all. Jesus is also our supreme ruler. He is our King. He has the right to rule over us, and He has the right to defend us. Against all of our enemies. Against all of His enemies. So He has the right to rule and He has the power to protect. So how do you keep God's presence as the central focus of your life? Simply this. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Seek Him out. Knock. Seek. Ask. Ask. Seek. Knock. I think it's the way it is in the Bible. Jesus is the focus. And He should be the focus of our lives. And so today, just like David, if you find yourself in a conundrum, and I just like to say that word because it's just a fun word to say. It's not a fun word to be in, alright? That conundrum. But, we all get to some point where we got questions. What am I going to do? How am I going to get through this? What's it all about, Alfie? You may have serious questions rolling around in your heart. Questions about life. Questions about death. Questions about God. God's judgment. It's coming. God's judgment coming. You may have questions about eternity. You may be beside yourself with fear or grief or even anger. There are a lot of people out there that are angry at God. But there's no need to be angry. There's no need to be afraid. Because any question that has eternal significance can be answered by God's Word. It will be answered by God's Word. Don't let the not knowing eat you up. Come to Jesus and find the true answers to every eternal question that you might have today. Do that today. Let's stand. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. You know, I harp on it a lot. keeping God the center of our lives, making Jesus Christ the focus of your life. But I mean, it might seem to get old after a while, but the reality is it's so difficult to do. It's so difficult because we're just human and we like what we like and we want what we want. But that doesn't matter. None of the things that we want of this world are going to help us out. They're not going to satisfy us. They're not going to bring us to where we want to be. They're only going to bring us disappointment and destruction and death if we continue to pursue them. The one thing that gives us life, the one thing that gives us purpose, is Jesus Christ in our life. And so the more we focus on Him, well, I'm not saying our life becomes easier, but the understanding of our life, the understanding of our situation, the understanding of what we're going through, it does become easier because we recognize that the world is fighting against us because we're loving Him more. We're becoming more like Him. And the more we look like Jesus, the more the world's going to hate us. The more opposition is going to come against us. So we need this constant reminder to make Jesus Christ the focus of our life. I mean, if the Bible goes over it and over it and over it, how can we help but do the same thing?
Amen.
It's not that I don't believe that you're doing it. It's that I know from my own experience that we need that constant encouragement.
Amen.
So seek the Lord. Spend time with the Lord. I can't tell you what will be effective for you. I've tried many different things. Read a verse a day. Read three chapters a day. It doesn't matter. It's always difficult, whether you do it a lot or a little. Read the Word. Spend time meditating on the Word. And then pray. Those three things are very simple, but they're very hard to do. But that's just what we have. That is our burden. That is our life. Without that, we have nothing. Without Jesus Christ, we are nothing. And if anyone's here today that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, well, today would be the day to answer those questions, to get those things resolved in your heart and in your mind, and to walk out of this place knowing without a doubt that you're going to be in heaven with Him one day. See, that in itself brings peace. That brings a lot. It goes a long way to bring a peaceful feeling in your life, to know that you're standing before God as a child, not as an enemy, not as someone who's facing His judgment. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for this scary but encouraging story. Lord, and the fact that You reveal Yourself to us, sometimes in traumatic ways, and sometimes in wonderful ways. Lord, help us to recognize Your presence in our life. It's not something that we can dismiss. It's not something that we can just casually pass over. Lord, it is vital. It is the purpose of our life. Lord, help us to pursue it and honor Your presence as it deserves to be pursued and honored. Lord, sometimes the trials and tribulations of our life, they cloud our vision and they make it difficult to see. But there are other times when we don't have any problems. Life is good. And the good times in life also cloud our vision and make You difficult to see. Lord, I pray that our goal, our desire would be to seek You every day, to be constantly in Your presence. And then, Lord, to operate from that presence. Lord, we love You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Spirit that You've given us that helps us to understand Your Word. But Lord, we also thank You for the faith that You've given us to trust Your Word, to live Your Word, to perform it, to obey it. Lord, I pray that our obedience would grow, that it would become a larger percentage of our actions than it is today. Lord, that we might walk with trust and faith and belief in Your Word, and Lord, simply obey it. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.